Well, we've been seeing all through the Gospel of John that Jesus is very clear about who he is. The Pharisees have understood who he is all through John, and they've even accused him of blasphemy and have sought his life consistently. You remember, he declared, "I am the great I am." He declares, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He says that there is salvation in no one but him, and God alone saves. And Jesus, all through John, has done miracles that only God could do. He's fulfilled the scriptures. And so this morning we come to, again, to another very clear passage in the Gospel of John that reveals Christ's divinity, that he is not a mere man, but that he is true God and true man. But to understand this text that we're going to be looking at here at the end of John 10, we need to remember what John 10 is about. And you remember, we've been studying that in John 10, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And what we saw is that Jesus, as the great shepherd, chooses his sheep, something only God could do, that he saves his sheep according to his effectual calling, again, something only God could do, that he calls his sheep to himself. And when he calls, they come most freely and willingly. Again, here, something only God can do. God alone saves, therefore Jesus is God, because Jesus saves. And here in this last part of John 10, we have, I think it's the third statement in the book of John, where the Pharisees, who are called the Jews in the Gospel of John, are seeking his life. They're ready to kill him. And so join with me, if you will, in reading God's perfect word, John chapter 10, verses 30 through 42. Hear the word of our holy God. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words, and that you spoke such clear and true words in your earthly life, and that they're recorded here in the Word of God. We praise you that you reveal God, that in looking at you, we see the very face of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to know more of you, that we might trust you more and love you more and be conformed more to your image. Help us to see more the extent of our own sin, and more the extent of your grace, and that we would love you, and that we would bring glory to you. Help us to worship as we hear your word. In Jesus' good and holy and godly name, amen. Well, take a look at verse 30 again. Jesus says very clearly, "I and the Father are one." But to understand what he means in full, we need to read the context. Look at the couple of verses before that, beginning in verse 27, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so here we see a beautiful promise of the preservation of the saints, that God is going to keep all who are saved. All of his sheep will end up in eternity because he keeps them. And there are two hands that keep the sheep. The hand of the Lord Jesus, this nail-pierced hand that bought them with his blood, and he keeps them powerfully in his grace. And we see another hand, the hand of the Father that, as we talked about last week, wraps around the hand of the Son, and with his omnipotence holds that omnipotent hand in his hand as well. And so when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he means that he and his Father are one in their will to keep the sheep. They have the same purpose. The Father loves the sheep and wants to keep the sheep, and so does the Son, which means you never need to worry that the Father and the Son could disagree about you. That they look at you together and they look upon you with one will to keep you in their power. They are one in their will, but it must also mean that the Father and the Son are one in their love for the sheep. That the Father loves the sheep, that the Son loves the sheep, and it's even the same love. They love one another. The Father loves the sheep so much that he uses all of his infinite omnipotence to hold the sheep in his hand, and the Son loves the sheep and is a faithful shepherd to them always. And so they're one in their love to the sheep. But they must also be one in their power. The Father and the Son don't just love the sheep and have well wishes toward the sheep. They have absolute power to keep the sheep. The Father and the Son's power are one, and they have all power to do as they please. But we also, in context here and in the book of John, we have to see that the Father and the Son are one in all of their doings. All of their actions are one in keeping the sheep. Look down at verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. So whose works does Jesus do? The works of the Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. There is no mere man who could say he's in the Father. Jesus says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then back in John 5:19, I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want, but just listen. Otherwise, Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then he says, this is really important, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Anything the Father does, the Son does, which means there is an equivalence between the works of the Father and the works of the Son, which means that when the Father created the world, that was the Son creating the world. That the works of creation were the Father's works and the Son's works. I once had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house when I lived in Alabama. And they tried to use this passage to show that Jesus is not God. They said, look, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. He clearly just means that they're one in purpose, or that they're one in terms of their agreement with one another about the salvation of people. But that can't be right. As we just saw in John 5, Jesus says, everything the Father does, the Son also does, and vice versa. Everything the Son does, the Father does. Jesus is claiming to be God, and we know that also grammatically. The phrase is literally here in the Greek, I and the Father are one unit. And the reason we know that is because this word one is neuter in gender. If Jesus were saying anything else or saying that they're one person, I and the Father are one person. But when it's neuter, it's I and the Father are one thing or unit, one essence. They're two persons. I and the Father, that's two persons, but they are one in essence or nature. This is how John led off the gospel. There's no way he's contradicting himself here in what he's saying. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is the person of the Son, was with the person of the Father. And then he says, though, and the Word was God, the very nature and essence of God. Now, this is what historic Christianity has always confessed, and so I want you to understand that this is essential to the true Christian faith, and read you just a couple of historic documents that say this. The Nicene Creed, which, if you're going to memorize something other than the Bible, memorize the Bible first, but this is a great one to memorize in addition to it. The Nicene Creed, which was drawn up around in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, and it says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, showing before there was creation. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. As early as 325, they were that sharp and clear about this and what this means. Our own Second London Confession picks up on the same language of the Nicene Creed. Now listen to what it says. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, so God of God, light of light, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made. And so Jesus teaches that he is God, and so does the church historically through the ages confess that the Lord Jesus is God. But what does this mean? If Jesus is God, what does it mean? What are the implications? Well, first, it means that he can save us. If he were not God, he could not save us. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah 43:11 is clear that no one but God can save. He says, God says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. There's no Savior besides God. And so if Jesus is not God, he has no power to save us from our sins. But because he is God, he can save us. And do you understand why? It's that our sins against a holy God who's infinitely holy deserve infinite punishment in hell. Well, who can atone for such an infinite transgression? Only an infinitely valuable person. And who is infinitely valuable but God alone? So Jesus must be God and man for his personal sacrifice on the cross to be worthy to atone for our sins that deserve an eternity of hell's torment. And what does this mean, that Jesus is God and that he can save you? It means you can go to him for the forgiveness of your sins, beloved. What are your sins? Think of them. They should come to mind quickly. And you can go to him for forgiveness, that he'll wash you in his blood, and that his blood is effectual to save because he is God. You can cast yourself upon him and believe his promise of life eternal. And so the fact that Jesus is God means he can save us. But second, the fact that Jesus is God means that we are to worship him and that we can worship him. If Jesus were only a man, it would be a sin to worship him. It would be sinful to worship a mere creation. But because Jesus is true God, we render him worship. The Bible teaches us to worship Jesus. In fact, heaven, if you read the book of Revelation and see what it says about the worship that goes on in heaven, it's full of the worship of the Son, of the Lord Jesus. Listen to one place where Revelation talks about the worship of Jesus because he's God. This is Revelation 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. They worship him in heaven. He must be God to receive such honor in heaven. And why do we worship Jesus? We worship him because he has saved us from our sins. And we worship him because he is good. And because he is great. And because he is God. Do you fall on your face and worship Jesus because he has washed your sins away and because he keeps you by his power? He is worthy of all of your worship, beloved. Do you worship him? And you know, worshiping God in Christ is receiving his grace. It's going to him for mercy. is going to him to see and to know his love and his goodness and his character. Worshiping God is life-sustaining for the believer. Do you go to him in worship? And so, second, the fact that Jesus is God means that we can and that we must worship him. Thirdly, the fact that Jesus is God means that we know God by knowing Jesus. We know God by knowing Jesus. Many people misunderstand how to know God. They try to know God in all sorts of ways. Many people try to know God through human reason. They just think about God and they draw conclusions about what God must be like through unaided human reason or by observing nature, and they make deductions and conclusions. Others, in our culture more today, try to know God through their personal experience. You say, I've had this feeling about what God is like, and I encountered him in prayer, and I felt something, and because of what I felt in my heart, I know that's what God is like, and they trust their feelings. But the only way you can know God is by looking into the face of Jesus revealed in Holy Scripture. Looking at Jesus. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. When John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that Jesus is called the Word or the Logos means that he is the revelation of God. John 1:18 says that Jesus is the one who has made God known. And literally, in the Greek, it says Jesus explains God or exegetes, reads God. Jesus is the one who shows us what God is like. And so, will you know God by knowing Jesus? Is this how you know him? What does this mean if you're committed to knowing Jesus? Not just to the idea of knowing Jesus, but it means you have to know the Bible. Because the Bible reveals Christ. You must be a diligent student of the Scriptures, and not just of the red letters in the Gospels. The whole Bible, all of the promises of God in the Old Testament. You have to know the types and the shadows, or grow in knowing the types and the shadows and the metaphors of Jesus. The commandments tell us something about the character of Christ. And then we come to the New Testament and the fulfillment of all the old, and we see there Christ in the Gospels, and he's further explained in the apostolic writings after that. And so the way to know God is to know Jesus, but you know Jesus by knowing the Bible. And so third, the fact that Jesus is God means that we know God by knowing Jesus. Fourth, the fact that Jesus is God means he has absolute authority. God created the world, which means he has a right to rule it according to his pleasure. He made you in his image, and that means that God has a right to command you. If Jesus were just a man, he would have no authority. He would be like any other man. But because Jesus is God, he has all authority to teach you and to rule your life. You know, this is a hard message in our culture. It's strange because in the history of Christianity, this really has not been a very hard point. It's been the most evident because Jesus is the Christ, the King. And what does a king do? He rules. But in our day, we live in a culture that doubts and questions and attacks all authority except for the authority of your own individual heart, which is the absolute authority. And so children are disrespectful of their parents' authority. And parents don't believe in exercising faithful, loving authority. Wives deny that they have any responsibility to submit to their husbands, and husbands refuse to lead. Pastors are reduced to life coaches who have no authority. There's no respect remaining even for the offices of the government. Our society questions every human institution and every kind of authority, and our society questions the authority of Jesus and denies it outright. But Jesus has absolute authority because he is God, and his commands show us how to live godly lives. And you can trust his authority because he never abuses it. He's good. All of his commandments are for your good. This is why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Will you keep his commandments? And you should only keep his commandments because he's God and he reveals them to you in his good. Fifth, the fact that Jesus is God means that he has power to fulfill all of his promises. In verse 28, Jesus promises that his sheep will never perish. Thanks be to God. What a promise. We can bank our lives on this promise. And I had occasion to remember that for myself this past week. I turned 41 years old, so I am over the hill now. Well over the hill, you know. And so, but you know, some people think that going over the hill is a fearful thing. And they talk this way, as though now you're over the hill, everything is dark and black. Half my life is gone, they would say. People think of all the things they wanted to experience by this point in their life, and that they may never get a chance to experience it. But, you know, I see things differently. And Christians should. And by God's grace, I think I do. That being 41 years old means I can see how Christ has faithfully kept me thus far. How he's grown me in his grace. He's secured me. That I know more now of him than I did. And being 41 years old means that I am closer to the promise of heaven than I've ever been. And that I'll inherit this. And this is the hope of every Christian. So the fact that Jesus is God means that he has all power to fulfill his promises. And you can bank your life upon every word that he says. And so there we see that Christ claims to be God and see some of the implications of this claim. But now we need to look at how the Jews respond to it. They react to this claim that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And look at how the Pharisees, or the Jews, respond. Verses 31 to 33. Say, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They want to kill him for it. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus answered him, The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, in case it's not clear from what Jesus already said, that I and the Father are one, it's clear from this exchange that that's exactly what he's saying, that he is God. And the reason are twofold. First, the Pharisees thought he was claiming to be God, which is why they want to stone him for blasphemy. But second, Christ's response proves that he's claiming to be God. If he weren't claiming to be God, he would say, oh no, you misunderstand. I'm not claiming to be God. You've not heard me correctly. I'm just saying I and the Father are one in purpose. But instead, Jesus says, you've seen my works, and they prove what I'm saying is true. And so Jesus confirms their fears that he's claiming to be God. And how does he prove that he's God? What does he say? It's very interesting. Look at verse 32. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. That's his proof. And here Christ is speaking of his morally good works and miracles, both. But think of his morally good works. Think of all the works that he did. He healed the sick. What love. He opened the eyes of the blind. He cleansed the temple. He stood against oppressive power. He spoke the truth in love to the Samaritan woman at the well and to the crowds. We see that all through the life and the ministry of Jesus, he's full of kindness and grace in all that he does. He keeps his word. He never hates or murders. Instead, he gives his own life and he gives life to all who come to him. He treats women and children throughout his ministry with respect and with honor, and no one has ever been so perfectly moral. Can you imagine what it might be like to see someone so perfect? You've never seen anyone like that, who is absolutely pure and good, deeply good. But you know, you're made in God's image, which means that Christ's perfect goodness would be undeniable to your conscience if you saw it. His holiness would match with what your heart knows is right. And so when this perfectly good man claims to be God, it should not be hard to believe him, because it's true and it fits with who he is. The only thing that makes people reject him is that they hate him. They rebel. They hate goodness. They oppose God himself because they have fallen, depraved, sinful natures. But by your conscience and the image of God that remains in you, you know that this Jesus is the Son of God and is God himself. And so Christ argues that he is God from his morally good works, but Jesus is also speaking of the many miracles that he did. He did miracles that pointed to his divinity and the fulfillment of the old covenant and to all that he is. He turned water into wine as a symbol of the joyful new life that he came to give. He healed the dying official's son, showing that he has life in himself. He healed the lame man at the pool of Siloam. He fed the multitudes, and you remember the uniqueness of that miracle, that when he broke the bread in his hands, he had just 5 loaves of bread. They multiplied out of nothing. Who can do that but God? He walked on the water, showing that he has power over the elements. He healed the man born blind, and in doing all these things, he showed he had the very power of God and that he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would come. And even if you read the Old Testament very carefully, especially in Isaiah, it's God who is coming. The Messiah who is God is the one who comes. And so in light of all these good works, beloved, do you believe him? Do you believe that he is God of heaven and earth, that he can save you from all your sins, and that he has all authority to rule your life for your good and for his glory? All these Jews were witnesses of these things, but they rejected the evidence. Look what they did. They picked up stones to stone him. That is pure evil. It's hatred for what's good. It shows how deep the wickedness in the human heart goes to despise God like this. J.C. Ryle comments, and he says, "Our Lord has done the Jews no injury. He was no robber, murderer, or rebel against the law of the land or the law of God. He was one whose whole life was love and who went about doing good," Acts 10:38. "There was no fault or inconsistency in his character. There was no crime that could be laid to his charge. So perfect and spotless a being had never walked on the face of this earth before. But yet the Jews hated him and they thirsted for his blood. How true are the words of Scripture," John 15:25, "they hated him without a cause." How just the remark of an old divine, "unconverted men would kill God himself if they could only get at him." And that's true, isn't it? That by nature we resist God and his goodness and his authority. And we even resist his love because his love loves us too much to leave us as we are and to give us over to ourselves. He loves us enough to forgive us, but also to change us. Now look at how Jesus answers these Jews in verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, Christ's defense here is really remarkable. They're using the scriptures. The Jews are using the Old Testament scriptures to attack Christ and accuse him of blasphemy. And Jesus says, "These very Old Testament scriptures defend me." He makes this point out of Psalm 82:6. Turn to Psalm 82 with me, if you will. Psalm 82, verse 6. Here it says, "I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you.'" Now, the Mormons take this verse and they say, "See there? The Bible says that you can become a god." That's what Mormons believe, that all people can obey God's will and become a god and inherit their own planet and universe. But they terribly misunderstand what this means. This psalm is about human judges of Israel who had God's own authority. They were sanctioned by God in the sense they sat in a position of authority to judge Israel. And with their judgments came the authority of God. And so they're called gods. It's important to note that this psalm does not call these men gods to exalt them. Let's read all of Psalm 82 and see what it's about. Psalm 82 says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now look at verse 7. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The point here is these judges in the nation of Israel were wicked. They were oppressing the fatherless. They were oppressing the weak and hurting them. And what the prophet, what the psalm is saying is, if you abuse this authority that God has given you, you'll be judged. And you're going to be judged because you've abused it. And so that's the context of the verse that Jesus used. But why does he quote this verse in his defense? Turn back to John 10. And it's important to notice that Jesus is not quoting this verse to prove that he's God. His point is this. It's very simple. It has to do with the word God. That the Jews' accusation of Jesus is that he's calling himself God with his words. That's what blasphemy is. It's to say something that is blasphemous with your mouth. And if simply using the word God in reference to persons is blasphemous, Jesus says, then the Pharisees will have to accuse the scriptures themselves of blasphemy. That's all he's saying. He's not making a larger point than that, only about the point about the word God. And so he exposes the Pharisees as frauds. He undermines their charge of blasphemy. He then argues in verse 36 from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if these judges can be called gods when they're just human when they're only human beings, then how much more should I be called God since I have the very nature of God? So if these people can be called gods, how much more can I be called God since I have the very nature of God? And so none of his works can be used against him to convict him. The Pharisees are not arguing that he's a criminal or that he's done anything wrong whatsoever. They can only argue on the basis of his words. And Jesus is saying, my words can't convict me. Now, shifting gears a bit here, we need to take some time to see how Jesus speaks of the scriptures. Look at verse 35. This is really important. He says, scripture cannot be broken. This shows how high a view Christ's view of Scripture is. Verse 35 is one of the strongest statements in the whole Bible about the authority of the Scriptures. And it says, Scripture cannot be broken. But what does this mean, cannot be broken? We don't speak that way today much. Something cannot be broken. John Gill, an older Baptist, an English Baptist pastor and theologian, comments on this verse, and he says this. This is a Jewish way of speaking, much used in the Talmud. So this cannot be broken, scripture cannot be broken, various things cannot be broken is used in the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And Gill goes on and he says, quote, when one doctor or teacher has produced an argument, another says it may be broken or objected to or refuted, but scripture cannot be broken. And so when this says scripture cannot be broken, Jesus is saying you can't refute the Bible. He's saying you cannot undermine its truth claims. It can't be proven wrong. The words of Scripture can never be emptied of their force and power. They can't be faulted whatsoever. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I want us to take some time here to consider this great doctrine of the Bible's authority and truthfulness. You know, decades ago, liberals attacked the inerrancy or the truthfulness of the Bible. And there were battles for the Bible in nearly every denomination. All of them had them. And we had thought that, you know, in this, at least in the Southern Baptist Convention, that most of this had been overcome. In other denominations, they divided. The PCA was formed. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recovered itself much from this heresy of denying the truth of Scripture. And just a few years ago, Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Seminary, wrote the following. He said, "Many thought the battles were over, or at least subsiding. Sadly, the debate over the inerrancy of the Bible continues. As a matter of fact, there seems to be a renewed effort to forge an evangelical identity apart from the claim that the Bible is totally truthful and without error." He then gives an example. Recently, Professor Peter Enns, formerly of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, has argued that the biblical authors clearly erred. He has argued that Paul, for example, was clearly wrong in assuming the historicity of Adam, that Adam was not a historical person. In his book, Inspiration and Incarnation, he presented an argument for an incarnational model of biblical inspiration and authority. But in this rendering, incarnation, affirming the human dimension of Scripture, means accepting some degree of error. But what is Peter Enns doing? What is a scholar trying to do? Well, his stated goal is to bring evangelicals, that's us, and liberals together to bring unity. And he's looking for common ground. What's a liberal? Well, liberal teaches that the Bible has errors in it, and Peter Enns agrees with them. According to liberals, the Bible has errors of history. It has errors of science and theology. The Bible, according to liberals, is good at showing us what people in the past believed, but not at showing us what is true. And the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, according to liberals. Now, we evangelicals believe that the Bible speaks truth only, without any errors at all. We believe the Bible is factually accurate in everything it says. It's not a science book or a history book. It's not that. But when it speaks to science, it speaks truly. And when it speaks to history, it speaks truly. And the Bible gives us a theology that tells us the truth about God. Now, Peter Enns wants to bring these two groups together. And he points out that the two groups have one thing in common. He says both groups, liberals and evangelicals, believe in absolute truth. The evangelicals believe that the Bible is absolutely true. The liberals believe it is absolutely not. Right? They both believe in absolute truth. Now, Peter Enns says that the problem is that we need to understand that God communicates higher theological truths in ways that are not factually true. That's what he says. So, for example, he says, you know, the parables in the New Testament, those aren't true accounts of history, but they teach a higher theological truth. And so Peter Enns basically argues that the Bible is nothing but a collection of parables. The whole Bible is a parable. And none of it's factually true, except where it stumbles accidentally upon truth. And it's a myth. And we can learn true things from these falsehoods. And so there he tries to reconcile the liberals and the evangelicals. With the liberals, he agrees the Bible has falsehoods. But with the evangelicals, he agrees that the Bible communicates truths about God. Of course, you see the problem. It's silly to say that lies, that a book that claims to be historical, if you read it, there's historical narrative, and the Bible is referencing facts of history and describing what happens, and it intends for you to understand it that way. To say it's all a myth or a parable contradicts what the Bible says about itself. You know, it's been said that old errors never go away. You can win one battle, and then it will crop up again. The old errors are never, ever gone because Satan and his minions never rest, and they always attack what is true. One of the favorite attacks of the liberals is to argue that the doctrine of inerrancy is a modernist invention. Here's what they say. The old historic church, they weren't worried about such technical things about whether or not the Bible is literally, factually true. They just used it in their worship. That's what they did. They weren't concerned with something so birthed from the Enlightenment that truth matters. They were just concerned about some sort of personal devotion or communion. But I want to give you some quotations from the early church and from the Reformation, which will show you that this doctrine of inerrancy is not a modern innovation. The early church believed this about the Bible. So listen to a few. I have a number here, but I want you to fix it in your minds that this is historic Christianity. It's not just the it's a teaching of Jesus, and then the historic church believed it because Jesus taught it. But Justin Martyr, who was born around 100, so he's early, 100 years, about 70 years or so after the death of Jesus, he said that Scripture is to be believed for its own nobility and for the confidence due him who sent it. Now the word of truth is sent from God. No Scripture contradicts another. Tertullian, who was born around 155, said the statements of Holy Scripture will never be discordant with truth. Irenaeus, born around the same time, he said, all Scripture which has been given to us by God shall be found by us perfectly consistent. Augustine, who was born in 354 AD, said, God produced the Scripture which is called canonical, which has paramount authority and to which we yield assent in all matters. He also said, I do most firmly believe that their authors were completely free from error. Thomas Aquinas, who was in the Middle Ages, 1225 AD was when he was born, he said, it is plain that nothing false can ever underlie the literal sense of Holy Scripture. Martin Luther, who was born in 1483, said, in all articles, the foundation of our faith must be God's word alone, and without God's word, there can be no article of faith. And he also said that Scripture never erred and cannot err. John Calvin said, Scripture is from God. It has flowed to us from the very mouth of God. So this doctrine of the Bible's perfect authority and truthfulness is not a modern innovation. It is not imposing a scientific standard upon the Bible. It's the historic confession of the church. I want to give you just a few other passages that where the Bible teaches that the Bible is flawless. The Bible teaches its own perfect authority and truth. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. Do you hear that? Let every word of that hit you. Every word of God proves true. None is false. It is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words, plural, words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Pure, every word. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That's how perfect the word of God is. Not an iota, not a dot. Do you know what that is? The word iota is like the line you draw to make a lowercase I. And the dot is the dot that goes above it. Not an iota, not a dot. That's how perfect the word of God is. Not one of those will pass from the word. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So do you see that the Bible claims that the Bible is true? Do you see that? The Bible claims that the Bible is true. Now some of you, if you're paying attention at this point, you might say, well, now wait a minute, Brother Tom, that's a circular argument. Should we just believe any book is true because that book says it's true? How can the Bible prove its own authority? Well, I would submit to you that every ultimate authority has to rest on itself. And everyone, and this is important, everyone has an ultimate authority. If I asked an unbeliever, and if I said, what is the highest authority do you believe? He could say many things, but he might say human reason. Reason and science is my highest authority. That tells me what's true. Well, then I would turn to him and I would say, well, now prove to me that reason is true. You know what he would start to do? He would start to reason. He would use his reason to prove the validity of reason. Or in our culture, someone might say that their experience is their highest authority. I know that this is the way reality is because it's what I feel in my heart. And if I asked them to prove it, what would they do? They would give their experiences. So whatever your ultimate authority is, has to be self-referential. Do you see that if the Bible is the highest authority, it can't possibly rest on any other authority? What would happen if the Bible claimed to be the highest authority and then pointed to some other authority beyond it to prove its own authority? Well, whatever that other authority is would be more fundamental and more authoritative than the Bible. Do you see? So the Bible proves its own authority. That's why we have to argue for the Bible's truthfulness from the Bible. Now, listen carefully to this. It's not to say that there are no other proofs of the Bible's truth. Here's what I would argue. We don't have time to do it this morning, but you can see me later if you'd like us to. That unless you accept the authority of the Bible, you can't make sense of anything. That only when you believe what the Bible says does the world make sense to you. Do you make sense to you? Do other people make sense? The Bible, as the ultimate authority, illumines the world and shows us who God is. The Baptist Catechism, question 5, says this: how do we know that the Bible is a word of God? Answer: the Bible evidences itself to be God's word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the beauty, the glory, the otherworldliness of the doctrine that it teaches, the unity of its parts, that it's amazing that so many authors wrote this book over so many years, and it tells one story. The unity of its parts, its power to convert sinners and edify saints through the ages, lives have been changed again and again and again because of this book. But, this is important, the Spirit of God only, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in our hearts, is able fully to persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. That your faith cannot rest on the wisdom of men, but only on the power of God. Only the Spirit can persuade you of the truthfulness of the Bible. Amen. And so there we see that Christ declares two things in this passage. First, that he is God. Second, that the Bible is absolutely true. And the Bible, we see, is how we know Christ. Let's close with prayer.